And see, I really do believe that we are called to be in the likeness of the elephant when it comes to nurturing and discipling. I believe that we're talking about going down a path for the long term, to walk with people for the long, for the long run, to nurture and to care for and to protect and to look after and keep accountable as they desire to walk with Christ, that we walk alongside of them for the long run. There's nothing against bunnies, by the way, but there is a survivalist kind of tendency to multiply just because we have to survive, right? I don't think that's really within the scope of the kingdom of God. I think God can allow his kingdom to survive very well. That's not the point of discipleship. It's not like I need to get more people into this Jesus thing, because if we don't, it's just going to fail. We're not just trying to reproduce because, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? The church is going to collapse. The kingdom of God is not going to move. No, God has promised us that the kingdom of God is always on the move. The hand of God, if it doesn't happen in America, it's going to happen in Iran. If it doesn't happen in America, it's going to happen in China or someplace else. And so we have to be aware of the fact that the kingdom of God is going to move with or without us. God says, just like it is when he says, I'd love for you to give tithes and offerings, because it's good for you. It's good for you. I don't need it, God says. I don't need your money, but this is great for your heart. This is the way that you look more and more like me, is by the generosity of your heart. When you start to release things to me, I can work in you in new and wonderful ways. In the same way as the offering, this discipleship thing is the same idea. It's a point of being in Christ. It's a point of being a disciple. Many years back, I talked about being a sheep, that a sheep does sheepy things, right? A sheep does, he goes around nibbling grass, he goes and he wanders, he does his thing. He's a sheep. That's the being of a sheep. And as the sheep of God's pasture, as the people of God's heart, we are called to be Christians, be disciplers. And so today, as we look at the life of Elisha again, we want to look at Elisha after Elijah, his mentor, disappears, goes up into the heavens, carried away by a chariot of fire up there in the mountains on the other side of Jordan. We want to look at how Elisha now puts all this teaching, all the legacy of Elijah now has been fed into Elisha, the disciple, and now we're going to see how Elisha practices the life of a disciple. And you're going to see that his tendency is not just to kind of haphazardly do things, but he very intentionally, very purposely goes and finds people with whom he will spend time with, and the people that he is going to disciple, the people that he is going to pour into. Elisha's opportunities of multiplication are because God sends him on certain courses, and as he is open to the opportunities, Elisha ministers. As he ministers, we're going to see how the life of a disciple spills out into everything we are. It's because it's not just about us doing stuff. It's about us being. You catching me? Being, okay? So we're talking about not just doing stuff. What does it look like to be a disciple? Oh, you do a lot of things. Well, that's not really the point. And I'm not saying that everything that Elisha does is necessarily in itself pertinent to our lives. What I'm saying is the purpose and the perspective of Elisha is pertinent to us. And so as he goes about his life as a disciple making disciples, you're going to see that Elisha's life looks a certain peculiar way. And I believe that the people of God who have been called after the name of Christ should look in a particular way like Jesus Christ. Let's stop and let's pray. Amen. To start out with today, if you would turn, first of all, to the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to emphasize something through Paul that is really, it drives to the purpose of what we are talking about today. And actually, you can read this along with me. This is Paul's words to the Corinthians, okay? It's right up here on the board, or you can look it up in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 4. Read this together. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear a couple of really important pieces there that Paul, that kind of sets us up to look at the life of Elisha. Paul talks about you have lots of people in your life that want to speak into it, but there's not a lot that want to nurture and to treat you as spiritual fathers. And so I come before you, and I send my spiritual son, Timothy, to you because it's that important for me. It's that important for me to see you nurtured and growing. And as you know, Paul's life and testimony through the book of Acts and beyond that in his epistles, you know that Paul, his heart was not just simply to do a drive-by, right? He didn't just like drive by, shout out some gospel, and see some people come to Christ, and then just keep on moving. Sometimes we get that impression because we simply flip a page and we think that so. But no, Paul spent a year. He spent 2 years sometimes 3 years in one place. And he would grow that place up, and he would nurture them along, and then what would he do? He'd do the rest of his cycle around, and he would come back again. Or if he couldn't make it back, he would write to them and encourage them and nurture them this way. Not all your discipleship ministry is going to be just simply face-to-face across a Starbucks table or a cafe table at Sheridan Parkside in a couple months or wherever else you're liking it. That's not always the way our discipleship is going to be. Sometimes it will be, and glory to God, that's a fantastic way of going about it. I love that aspect of my life. I love to sit across from you and to help you and to nurture you and to listen and to use the scripture in your lives. I love to do that. Of all the things that I love to do, that ranks up there at one of the top things. I love relational discipleship like that. And I am only one person, so I cannot do that for everybody. And I specifically do that with men and young men. But that's why there needs to be more than just me and Scott and others. You know, we need to all be doing this and all be finding out ways. But there's many people who want to instruct you and not really care about your nurturing, not really care about how you progress down in life. And Paul says, listen, there's something deeper in this discipleship thing that I want you to understand. That there is, I love you as dearly loved children. And I love Timothy as a dearly loved child, and I'm going to send him to you so he may dearly love you as well. This is the heart of discipleship. To be kindred with each other. To some level. And unfortunately, I think Christians in the 70s and 80s, and maybe beyond that, we kind of had this mentality that as long as we could put a notch in our belt, that, you know, we have led somebody through a prayer in Christ, that we kind of just like, that was enough. It's not enough. That's not what discipleship is. That's not even really what evangelism is. It gives evangelism a very bad name when you go and you produce fruit in bringing somebody to Christ and then you never speak to them again. Like you've done your thing. we need to be people who are willing to father and to nurture. That's what that word there is talking about, is nurturing and to loving people into maturity in Christ. Now, if anything, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were not mature in Christ, right? They were, I mean, after a long time being with Paul, they had just kind of fallen back into their culture around them, and they were not mature. By the time 2 Corinthians comes along, it seems like they have made some very good steps. But look at that process. Look at that process and how length of time had to go by in order for people to be seen as maturing in Christ. Now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4. Because intentionality and purpose has to be expressed in who we are. And so I want to look at the being of the people of God. The being. The practice that comes out of my being in Christ. The application. You know, we do this thing every week called DNA. Discussion and application. And we have to do better than just simply talking about the Bible. We have to do better than just discussing really, really well about the Bible. We have to do better than just simply taking it in and learning. And I say that at great risk, knowing that Saturday I'm going to be leading this class on Bible knowledge as far as history is concerned. Knowledge is not for nothing, but knowledge is not everything. Application of knowledge is kind of where wisdom starts to be seen in your life. You can know everything about the Bible. I think one of our astute college and career members last week was talking about this. You can know everything in the Bible. You can memorize it top to bottom. But if you apply nothing in your life, you're not being a disciple. You're not following the ways of God. You're just talking about following the ways of God. So we have to get to a point where being and application is exactly who we are. When I wake up in the day, I don't have to decide, am I going to live for Christ today or am I not going to live for Christ today? No, I am disciplined in Christ and I know what that means. I am in my word. I know what it means to walk in his word and to be in prayer ceaselessly and to walk in this way, to apply this to my life. And where I stumble and where I fall, I also know that, that grace is applied to my life. Because it's who I am. The grace of God in my life has everything to do with who I am. The widow in chapter 4 is where we are going to begin. Chapter 4, verse 1. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves." Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not get just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all these containers. Set the full ones to one side." And so she left. After she had shut the door behind her and her sons, they kept bringing her containers. She kept on pouring. When they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There are no more." Then the oil stopped. And when she went and told the man of God, he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." This miraculous situation, I'm sure that many of us are familiar with. Elisha now is starting to, in a lot of ways, mimic his master. As Paul tells the Corinthians, "As you see this thing in me, imitate me." As Timothy sees this in me, he is imitating me so that you can see Christ in me through him. Later on in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he's going to say simply this: "As you see me do, do it. Imitate me." How many of us can say that? Well, Elijah clearly said that to Elisha. Because Elisha goes out, and the way that he knows how to live for God is by doing what his master had done prior. He's looking around him, and he's seeing needs. The first thing of being is being sensitive to the needs around you. Elisha, this mighty man of God, who just in the previous chapter, we don't know how much time has passed, but has just walked up into Carmel, and he cried out to God, and two she-bears came out and devoured 42 young men, calling him bald, right? That same man is now, he is powerful. That, if anything else is clear, he is powerful in the might of God, right? And here he is, he's walking by, and this widow cries out and says, "Lord, have mercy. Your servant," now understand, these are the same, this is probably one of the guys from last Sunday's message, the 50 guys that would stand there and say, "Hey, you know what, Elijah's going to go to be with God today, you know that?" And he goes to the next place and the next place. There's these groups of prophets and we'll say disciples under Elijah. These groups of guys who have proclaimed the truth of God and have maybe were followers of Elijah. Now one of those groups who have now been passed down to Elisha, one of those has passed away. And his wife stands there in the road and says, "Your servant, my husband, has died, and I'm about as broke can get. The creditors are coming, and which means my two sons are going to be taken away into slavery. But you know that my husband was a God-fearing man." And Elisha doesn't just walk by. He says, "What can I do for you? What do you have in your house?" You see, this aspect of being is that in Christ, we need to have sensitive eyes for the needs that are around us. If we're going to be disciples, making disciples, then we have to have a heart of sensitivity. Now, this list of four things today is not like the exclusive list of what it takes to be a disciple, by any means. But these are the four things I'm pulling out of this particular story of Elisha. Number one, be sensitive. As you go about your day, as you go about your life, look with eyes that are sensitive to the needs around you. Her husband's gone. She needs help. Sometimes life situations are drastic. Sometimes they are just absolutely desperate because things that I had no control over happened. Losses in our lives, like this widow had, we need to be sensitive to those. We need to be better listeners. We need to be sitting down and understanding the needs of people so that we can ask with a right heart and attitude, not a flippant heart, "What can I do for you? What do you have that I can work with so that you can see life again, come back to normal?" Her husband was gone. Her creditors were coming. The difficult realities of life are pressing down on people all around us. This woman was a follower of God, and she's asking, "Where's God?" We need to be sensitive to believers in Christ who are just going through a really difficult time in life. Don't over-spiritualize. Don't just like call down a blessing and pass by, like it talks about in James chapter 2, right? Be at peace. Go be in peace, but you don't give them any bread to eat. You don't give them anything to go on. No, Elisha stops. He stops what he's doing. He sees the need. He's sensitive to the need. And he says, "What can I do for you?" And then he produces, through God, this incredible miracle. "I've got this little jar of oil." And this big jar, little jar, but it's not much left, apparently. "Well, what am I supposed to do with that?" "Go and collect all these jars up, start pouring them in." So she takes one jar of oil, starts pouring it into another one. And you can see how big some of these jars are. Big, and then gets done with that one. Wait a minute, that shouldn't have happened. How did half of a jar fill up an entire jar? there's still more in here. So she starts pouring more into the next one, and into the next one, into the next one, until the jars of the entire community have been filled up with oil. Now, oil, you think, what's the big deal about that? Well, oil was very, very, number one, expensive, but it was also very needed in their lives. It was lamp oil. It was oil for cooking. It was all kinds of stuff that was produced life for them. So oil could be sold, particularly in difficult and desperate times, it could be sold for a pretty penny. And they were able to pay off their creditors with this and live off of more, right? I think that's one of the things you're going to see as the kind of the motif or the energy of this this storyline, is that when God does something miraculously, he blesses, but then he gives an overabundance so that you don't just get what you need, the very bare necessities, but rather he wants to give you a life that is abundant and full and free. I think we should see that in Jesus' own words, right? John 10:10. I have come that you may have life to the fullest, right? The abundance of life that God wants to give to you, that doesn't mean he's going to make you rich. He doesn't say that they're going to be rich. He just says that you'll be able to live off of the excess for a while. And so the need is met because Elisha is sensitive as a man of God. And I would challenge you in this. What are the needs around you? And I want you to stop and I want you to think about there's four challenges today. What needs around you have gone unnoticed as opportunities of multiplication? I want you to, this next week, I want you to think about these, if not right now. What is God impressing upon your heart? Opportunities that you did not notice, that you weren't sensitive enough, that I wasn't sensitive enough to see as I went through the week. And you ask a question, you're like, how are you doing? And the answer comes back, it's like, I'm doing okay. Oh, that's good, see you later. Well, I don't think that was the answer they were looking for, or whatever. That's not the answer we should have given, right? The rest of the world does that, but the sensitive disciple of Christ ought to be taken back and say, what can I do for you? What is there within you that needs to be satisfied? How can I help you? As a brother and sister, as a person that's not a brother and sister, around the world, it gives us opportunity to share life. That is what the Life Center at Sheridan Parkside is all about. Putting our ear to the ground, saying, what are the needs of this great, desperate place? How can we, as the body of Christ, meet them so that we can gain an ear into their hearts, so that we can produce something of Christ in front of them, perhaps even a miracle, that would change their lives, capture their heart, and draw them into a relationship with him. That's all that Sheridan Parkside has been built on. I literally walked with the leadership of that community 2 years ago, walking through. They walked from the community center to the Life Center. And on that trip, that's where they came up with, hey, these are the needs that are in front of us. And because these are needs, is there something you can do about that? And of course, our answer as people of God should be, yes, I'm not sure exactly what, but I am going to do the best I can to meet that need so that I can show forth the power and grace and love and beauty of Jesus Christ in this place like it's never seen. I truly believe that's what Life Center is going to be. I don't think they have a clue what's coming, because I think Jesus Christ is going to shine in ways that we cannot imagine. I'm pretty sure that my wildest imaginations are going to be not enough to fill what God's mind has for Sheridan Parkside, for Willow Ridge, for our brothers and sisters in Burma, for wherever our footprint may go. We need to be sensitive to the needs so that we have just an idea of the opportunities for multiplication. I want you to look at the second part. has to do with being receptive to the people of peace. Episode number two, one day Elisha went to Shunem. A prominent woman who lived there persuaded him to eat some food. So wherever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. And then she said to her husband, "I know that the one who often passes by here is a holy man of God, so let's make a small walled-in upper room and put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp there for him. Whenever he comes, he can stay there." And so one day, he came there and stopped at the upstairs room to lie down, and he ordered his attendant, Gehazi, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and she stood before him, and he said to Gehazi, "Say to her, 'Look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you?'" So the second point here is simply to be receptive, us, the disciples. Making disciples are to be receptive to the people of peace. It's very easy for us to be kind of a bit too high and lofty sometimes when we think of our role in bringing forth the gospel. Whether we're pastors or missionaries or elders or people who just have been walking around the faith for a while. Sometimes we think a little too highly of ourselves that we don't stop and recognize that there is a hand of grace and generosity and hospitality that is being offered to us. And so often our response is, "Oh, no, 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 I have enough. I have enough. I don't need anything more from, you know, oh, no, it's okay. I don't need to come and eat at your house." And they're like, "I want to be blessed by you. Won't you come and eat at my house? Won't you come, and I see you as a person of God. I want you to come, and I want you to share with me." "Oh, no, 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 no." And we hold them off like we're doing them a favor for not doing what they're asking. But they're like, "You're killing me here. I really want you to come and be." And so Elisha, being a sensitive man of God, also finds himself in a place where he is receptive to the grace and generosity and hospitality of this woman. Now look at what she does. She's a fairly wealthy woman, this one is, okay? The previous woman was poor. This woman is, she's an Israelite. She's from the place of Issachar, okay? And what happens is Elisha must go on some kind of like a route, okay? Simply like a circuit judge does oftentimes, okay? A circuit judge comes from one city to another city and goes around. And Elisha must have had a pathway that he followed. And so every certain amount of time, Elisha would come through. And when he came through, she would throw him a feast. Sit down and eat. Whether it was a big feast or a little feast, whatever. It was food, right? So the weary man walking along the hot path, he comes in and says, "Yes, I'll take some of that." And he does that, and he does it graciously. And for who knows how long. But after a while of doing this, this prominent woman of the village says to her husband, "Listen, I would like for you to build a room upstairs so that this guy can have his seclusion and actually be like a bed and breakfast kind of thing, right? But specifically just for this guy. It's there set aside only for him, for his own little privacy here on his route." We don't really, doesn't give us any insight as to what she was looking to get out of it. Doesn't seem like anything. Because when Elijah then says to her, "What can we do for you?" She's like, what can I do? I don't know. What can I say? I'm living among my own people. I have everything I need, in other words. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything from you. She's not really looking for anything. She's just willing to be generous and hospitable. And so the challenge that comes to us is, what person of peace? Now, a person of peace, those who have been on the mission field, okay, we're maybe a little more familiar with this concept of a person of peace. Jason, I imagine you looked for people of peace there and in colleges and that kind of, I'm sure Phyllis, you did. People who have been on the field, particularly for a long period of time, but even those of you who have traveled with me into places like Dominican Republic or other places like that, as we walk, we are looking for people who are willing to stop what they're doing and hear the truth of God's word, or that are willing to be generous. And so many times in foreign countries, the generosity goes well beyond their interest in the gospel. But it is an opening. It is an opportunity. It is a door. Well, we need to learn some of that here in our ways in America as well. As people open up the doors for you, are you willing to be a multiplier of the grace of God in those situations? What person of peace perhaps has left you an open door that you just didn't see that way and you've just kept on walking, or you've rejected their hospitality, but that hospitality could have been an open door for you to shine out grace into their lives? That could be your neighbor. It could be the cash register person at the grocery store. It could be somebody that you walk by with your dog every day. There's all kinds of ways that people of peace, you see, here in America, and at UB particularly, you know, it's like people don't like looking at you. They have their heads down. They don't necessarily want to say hi. I love when people are just like New York City. I love doing this because they are synonymous with that. They're famous for just like not wanting to do. They're like, you know, 100 people on a sidewalk and not a single person's looking at anybody, and they're passing each other. And I'm just like looking right in the face, like, "Hey, how's it going?" You know, it's like, "Okay." They don't know what to say. But I love to look for the person who would look you actually in the face and say, "I'm doing well. How are you doing?" You know who those people normally are? Homeless people. The people sitting by the street. Those often are the people of peace. And what do? I don't have any change today. Sorry. Got to get going. Keep on moving. You know, if they're kind of just like sitting there, right? There's a great opportunity for us at times to stop what we're doing, look them in the face, give them some value, give them some dignity, and allow our lives to be poured into theirs, even for just a moment, to show them the love and the grace of God. What person of peace has left you an open door? It's a great challenge. These are very, very, I hope these challenges are hitting our hearts, because these are everyday situations, right? Being a tool, we don't use that usually in a nice way, but in our notes we see that we're talking about being a tool in God's mighty hand. So he asks her, look, you've gone, this is verse 13, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I'm living among my own people. Which means she's fine. She doesn't need anything. So he asks, what can be done for you? And Gehazi answers, he says, she has no son and her husband is old. And so he calls her and he says, at this time next year, you will have a child. She says, don't mess with me. You know, just like a lot of people do that in the Bible. Don't mess with me. You know my situation. Now, she wasn't necessarily old, but the man that she was married to, which was typical in those days, he was old and probably not as active, we'll say, okay? And you know, she says, don't mess with me because my heart is bleeding for a child, and you can't just like say these things. In 1 year, you'll have a child. Guess what? In a year, she had a child. And so he comes back around, and the child grew. This is verse 18. And one day he went out to his father and the harvesters, and suddenly he complained to his father, my head. And his father told his servant, carry him to his mother. So he picked him up and took him to his mother. So now, I understand, let's catch up a little bit. A year later, the baby was born. The baby is now grown up. He's out there working in the fields. Now, Elisha has been back through many, many times. We don't know how many years has gone on. But he gets to a certain age where he can talk, obviously. And he's out there working. He says, I have a terrible headache. Something's going on. He ends up dying. The child sat on the mother's lap until noon, and then he died. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut him in, and left. She summoned her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys so I can hurry in the man of God. But he says no. The husband says, he's dead. What's the deal? What do you want? Why are you going to bother the guy? This is not a Sabbath. This is not a special day where he's going to be up on Mount Carmel looking for people to bother him. No, he just wants to be by himself. Just leave him alone. And she says, okay, I'll do this myself then. And she goes and she takes things into her own hands. And she gets a servant, she gets a donkey, and she goes. 24, and she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Go fast. Don't slow the pace for me unless I tell you." So she came to the man of God. So the servant and her are going, and because the husband would not release the worker from the field in order to do this. So she came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to his attendant, "Gehazi, look, there's a Shunammite woman. Run out and meet her and ask, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right?'" And she answered, "Everything is all right." Not so true, right? When she came up to the man of God at the mound, she clung to his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in severe anguish, and the Lord has hidden it from me and hasn't told me." And they push on here just to tell you how things are going to go. It's kind of a strange situation that happens here, but very, very similar to something that happens in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah had a woman, remember, a widow, that had a son, and she is serving Elijah, and he dies. And Elijah goes through all kinds of trouble to bring that boy back to life. Elisha, we see in this incredible parallel storyline, Elisha does very much the same thing. The boy is already laid down in his bed, right? And Gehazi, let's see, and Elisha, if you, verse 29, so Elijah said to Gehazi, "Tuck your mantle under your belt, take my staff with you, and go. If you meet anyway, don't stop and greet him. And if the man greets you, don't answer him." He goes and puts the staff on the boy's face, which is kind of strange in itself, but it basically represents the being of Elijah, or Elisha in that place. The boy's mother said to Elisha, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went ahead of them and placed the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. Verse 32, when Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead on the bed. And so he went in, closed the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the boy and put his mouth to mouth and eye to eye and hand to hand. Now this boy's been dead for a little while. Just get that picture in your mind. And Elisha's kind of going out of his way a little bit here. And while he bent down over him, the boy's flesh became warm. And Elisha got up and went into the house and paced back and forth. Then he went up and bent down to him again. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Are you willing to be a tool used by the hand of God? This is a crazy, crazy story. I don't care how you look at it. I don't care if you want to say, "Oh, that was Bible stuff" or something like that. This is a crazy story. Man of God comes and he lays himself, prostrates himself on top of a dead body, eye to eye, mouth to mouth. I don't know if he's blown into his mouth. I'm not sure what's going on. But that's kind of crazy in anybody's book. That's probably why he shut the door and didn't let anybody see this, okay? It's kind of weird. And he's doing this, and all of a sudden the boy's flesh starts to be warm. And all of a sudden the flesh starts to kind of like have energy in it, like got blood flowing through it, and it's, and the boy's alive. Are you willing to be that kind of a tool? Now, I'm not saying this is going to happen in your life the way this happened, but there are some crazy things. And as the doors open up for you, as the people of peace offer you into their lives, there are opportunities for you to be a tool of incredible majesty, incredible grace, incredible miracle in people's lives. And if you'll be the tool that God uses, people will start to follow after Christ, not because of your wonderful miracles, not because of the wonderful person you are, but because of the wonderful God that you have represented in doing this. To stop and take the time. Are you willing to be that kind of a tool? Using the hand of God? And I can only say, you know, forgive me if I keep on sounding like a broken record, but those who have been a part of Sheridan Parkside, you know what I'm talking about. We're being a tool in the hands of God because nobody else wants anything to do with this. Nobody else. They've all thrown their hands up. The town, any churches, everybody along the way, their own parents, everybody throwing their hands up. I don't know what to do about this. This child, this house, this situation, this community. I don't know what to do. It is messed up. Enter in the mighty hand of God. Well, who will he use? I think a lot of you would be very honest by saying that you thought and still maybe think that Sheridan Parkside is a crazy, crazy idea. And something that you're really not really sure what in the world is going on there. But I'm telling you that out of such crazy ideas, God is most glorified. Because his hand is working through a people who say, yes, I will be the tool that you have chosen me to be. A disciple who wants to make disciples sometimes enters into the life of crazy. Does some crazy things for the greats and the majesty of God to show up. And lastly, very, very quickly, we're not going to really get into this very much at all, but you can follow down through the rest of this amazing story. It's actually fairly short from here to the end, to the chapter. But one thing after another, it's just little synopses of Elisha's life, of how he has symbolized life and light in the situations at hand. People are eating poison stew, and he goes and he does his little thing, throws some flour in it, and he is used by God to bring life out of death. A community that is dying and has nothing to eat, he does the feeding of the 5,000 before Jesus does. He takes a little bread and he says, just keep on giving it to them, and they'll be satisfied, and in fact, they'll have more than enough in the end. Sounds just like Jesus, right? It's amazing. The person who is a multiplier into multiplication of multiplication is a person who is willing to be a symbol, a representative for the greatness of the kingdom of God at hand. And when we shine out, it is the light and the life of Christ that will draw men to Christ. If we lift up ourselves, if we lift up our church, if we lift up our programs, and we lift up and promote ourselves in any way, God doesn't want anything to do with that. What he does want is his great name to be proclaimed, like we just sang. Your great name. If Elisha started taking glory upon himself, God wants nothing to do with that. Fortunately, he had people in his life before him, Elijah, and people around him, these prophets, that would encourage him and would teach him along the way. So we need to be disciples who are willing to be disciples, and we need to be disciples who are discipling others along the way. Elisha gives us a great example. There are many examples in the Bible. But I thought that with the follow-up with Elijah, I thought, looking at just how does Elisha follow through? The challenge here, you took away my challenge, Jerry. Put my challenge back up there. Challenge number four is, do your life and deeds represent the grace and glory of our Savior and King? There's a little extra reading for you there if you see that in the notes, because Elisha's story continues. You can read on in chapter 5, this wonderful story of Naaman. It's a story that Jesus is going to bring up in a point in Luke. He talks about how Naaman was a great example of how God worked through people who are not people of Israel. But the challenge here, once again, does your life and your deeds represent the grace and glory of our Savior and King? And again, this is not really at all about doing much of anything. It's about being. It's about the kind of person that we are called to be. Yes, it does call us into a discipline. It calls us to action. But the action is not action for action's sake. It's not law in our lives that says you must do this in order to be. No, you must be in order to do. And as you are a disciple, making disciples, we cannot help but be these kind of people, sensitive to the things around us, looking for the people of peace, following through and being the hope and light for the community around us. This is what makes us to be disciples. This is what helps us to make disciples. And any disciple, by mandate, is making disciples. So let's pray.